Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 5 dealt with, of course, we remember church discipline. So there were the individuals there in Corinth who were putting up with the sin of sexual immorality. Paul addressed that and instructed them further on their conduct in that. What should they do concerning the sin that's in the church to withdraw from the brother, to save him, and also to purify the church. And so there is a somewhat unclear transition into chapter 6. Chapter 6 concerns legal matters between brethren. So one Christian sues another Christian. Something comes up in their lives, whatever it may be. Apparently it's small concerning the actual matters that are being continually addressed, not in the church, but in the world. In verse 2, it says, "Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And so these matters that concern very trivial things are being disputed about. There's arguments over it to the extent that a Christian is going to sue another Christian. And this is obviously by the context and just the thought of it, a sinful conduct with regard to Christians, one with each other. So that question of the transition, how does Paul get to this point? What made him think about this and address this? These are obviously things that have been brought up to him. We remember in verse 10 of chapter 1, there was a reported problem. That same concept follows through until verse 7 when it says, now, or chapter 7 and verse 1 when he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So this was something that Paul had heard of, these matters being brought to pagan judges, brought to the world instead of being dealt with within the congregation. But I think there might be a connection between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Obviously, there needs to be some indication of why he would get into this after chapter 5. And there are different suggestions with regard to commentators as to why he's transitioning into this. And one of those is, as we see in chapter 5 and verse 12, he mentioned this concept of judging. He said, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And those who are outside, God judges." So there's that concept of us not judging the world in the same capacity as we judge a Christian, to the extent of disciplining them with the church. God will judge the world. And so you've got this concept in chapter 6 of allowing the world to judge us as Christians when we bring our own matters before them instead of judging amongst ourselves. And we'll talk about that. So that's a possible transition. We're not to judge the world, and so they're certainly not to judge us as Christians. We're supposed to deal with these things ourselves. But likely it just falls under the general category of responsibilities of the church, within the church. How is the church supposed to take care of its problems? Not supposed to air out the dirty laundry amongst the world. And certainly in chapter 5, we're not supposed to show the world that we're tolerant of sin by allowing a known Christian who is sinning stay within the congregation, withdraw from that individual, showing that we don't tolerate sin, this is bad, and we're going to get it out of our midst. In this case, how do we deal with these matters, these small matters, these matters that pertain to the time that is now? How do we do these things? How do we deal with these things? And so there's that transition. Whatever it may be, we see the transition into this concept of suing brethren. So just real quick, let's read the first 11 verses. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Do you not know that you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the ultimate context is here's sin that they're involved in, and he's going to deal with it. And the specific sin is that they are going to law against one another as Christians. That is sinful. That is something that is shameful, and it's something that is unrighteous, and the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't get to heaven and inherit the promises. So he needs to deal with this. Another problem with this is that not only were they going to law against one another, but they were doing this in front of the world, in front of those who are spiritual Gentiles, those who are pagans. They're not dealing with the matter within the church. They're going to the Gentiles, spiritually Gentiles. Are there any comments or questions before we get into the specifics in the text? Okay, in verse 1, he uses the word dare. Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Because it's a sinful matter, and this is not something that is a one-time thing. This is something, obviously, by the language he's using, something that's continuing to happen. This is something that is reported among them. This is something that Paul knows about, and it's common among them. In fact, one of the places in the commentary I was reading today talked about the culture of Corinth and the fact that those pagans, they enjoyed going to law. It was something they enjoyed. It was almost a pastime, and arguing and doing all of this stuff and defrauding people, taking advantage of people. It was something that they enjoyed and involved themselves in all the time. And they were coming out of this. Remember in verse 11, he says, as such were some of you. This was how you used to live your life. You shouldn't be living this way anymore with regard to cheating others, defrauding one another. And now in this specific context of being members of the church, taking each other, brethren, to law against one another. Dare you do this? Do you have the audacity to do this? They are understanding of why that should be or is sinful, why it is shameful, why they shouldn't be doing this. With all the other teaching that they've received concerning Christianity, they should have known this. Not to mention, remember we discussed in chapter 4 and before, they were arrogant. They were prideful. They thought that they knew everything. They didn't need any more teaching. They thought they were spiritually mature when in fact they weren't. They were just babes in Christ, even though they should have been mature by this point. And yet they still were doing these things despite the wisdom that they self-proclaimed. So this was obviously wrong, and yet they had the courage and the audacity to do this right before God. This was something also that, just considering the Jewish faith and the history, that they should have had that indication that it was, in fact, wrong. The Jews, I'm reading from a quote from a commentary, the Truth Commentary, the Jews deduced from Exodus 21 and verse 1 that taking a case before idolatrous judges was unlawful. Gouge comments, moreover, it was laid or said by rabbis that he who brings lawsuits of Israel before a heathen tribunal profanes the name and does homage to idolatry. Profanes the name of God and does homage to idolatry. For when our enemies are judges, it is a testimony to the superiority of their religion. The Jews consequently established their own courts to conduct legal matters. So that obviously shows us. And he even gets into this in this actual context of 1 Corinthians 6, what this would do to God in the minds of those in the world and what it would do to the church in the minds of the world. Basically, we're the saved, and we've got this understanding of things because of the revelation of God, and we should love each other and be in unity. We should be dwelling together in that harmony, and yet we're not only having disputes against one another, but we can't even solve the problems. And so we're going to go to those who are unsaved. We're going to go to those who don't have the wisdom and the mind of God because they've rejected it. And we talked about that in the past context. And we're going to let them take care of this matter because we aren't able to. We're not wise enough to do this. And what that does is it praises them. It puts them on a pedestal, and it shows them to be more superior in wisdom and all of those matters. And it's certainly something that brings shame and reproach upon the church. And so they shouldn't be involved in this. We mentioned last chapter of what the process should be, more specifically with sinful things, when someone has something against another. And what was that? When there's a dispute, when a brother sins against another brother, what should that brother who has been harmed do? How should he fix that problem?
He should go to the brother himself.
Right, go to the brother. What happens when that doesn't work?
Take
two or three witnesses with you, so that every word may be established. What happens if that doesn't work?
Take it to the church.
And if that doesn't work, then you let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Matthew 18:15-17. Now, this text in 1 Corinthians 6, it's not specifically suggesting these matters are sinful matters, that this brother sinned against this brother. Now, it comes to that when he talks about, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. If there's that malice, if there's that hate, if there's that covetous heart, and you're just trying to take advantage, you're trying to extort your brethren, you're trying to gain from them and take what they have, obviously that's sinful. And this whole concept of going to law against them before the Gentiles is sinful, but it could be just a land dispute. And that's the kind of thing that he's talking about, small matters. So two Christians, they have this dispute about the land. My land goes this far. No, it doesn't. It only goes this far. And instead of figuring that out themselves, and if they can't do that, then taking it to some people in the church, having an arbiter who is a Christian decide for these things, what they're going to do is they're going to go to secular court. And that's shameful. It shows a lack of unity. It shows a lack of love. It shows a lack of wisdom. And it doesn't display the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ, which is what we should be as Christians. So that's the kind of matters that we have. And we even see that today, the same kind of things happen. One of the examples that was given that I was reading about is a congregation that splits for whatever reason. Well, who gets the property? You know, all that kind of stuff. Who has the rights? This kind of stuff. And what they do is they may go to court about it. Christians suing each other, going to court against one another. And that's unrighteous. It's ungodly. And what is the world seeing in that? They're not seeing those who are peaceful, not those who are unified, not those who are loving, but those who are out to get each other. And it certainly does not display a Christian heart. Any comments or questions up to this point? So, because of all that, they had the audacity, is what Paul basically says. Dare any of you do this? And the irony in this is noted in verse 1, because they go to law before the unrighteous, so they try to settle the dispute in the courts of the pagans instead of amongst the brethren, and not before the saints. And basically what they're doing is they're seeking justice at the hands of the unjust. And I'll talk about that with those who are less esteemed, least esteemed in verse 4. That's where we're going to settle these matters. There are those who are least esteemed, and he's talking about their spiritual state. And there's just an irony with regard to that. Now, he gives a reason why it is also ironic in verse 2 and 3 with regard to judging. He says, the saints should judge the world. Don't you know this? And just real quick, let's note that. He's asking these questions, and there are things that they should know, and he's following this same sarcastic rhetoric that he had before. So he said in chapter 4, they thought they were wise, and he says, "You are already full, you are already rich, you've reigned as kings without us, and indeed we wish you, I could wish you did reign so that we might reign with you." So you're all that. You say you're wise, yeah, you're wise. And he's being sarcastic to make a strong point. And so in chapter 6, this is kind of the same language. Don't you know this? You said you're wise, you said you're smart. Don't you know this? Don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? How much more the things which pertain to this life, those simple things? So you should know this. And because of this, it's ironic that you're taking these things before those that are of the world. He says that you should judge the world. So there's that concept. The saints are judging the world. This is not something to be dogmatic upon. There are several possibilities to this. Of course, we know that we can judge the world with our righteous conduct. So we're being righteous. The world is being unrighteous. They see our righteousness, and that judges their unrighteousness. They see that they are unrighteous because of the lives that we're living. And that's seen throughout Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, you have that same concept mentioned by Peter when he says in verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So they defame you, they're spreading rumors about you, and they're doing evil by doing that, and they themselves are living ungodly lives. And when it turns out that it's untrue, because you're living righteously, you're living with a good conscience, you're not doing ungodly deeds, but you're following Christ, it's going to bring them shame. They're going to realize they're wrong. It's going to judge them in that capacity. So talk about judging the world. You go out and you judge, you know, a bad tree by the fruit it bears. And you do that with the Scripture, comparing it with the Scripture. That's Jesus judging them. In the sense that we judge the world is when we're living righteous lives. They notice it, and they're ashamed by the lives that they're living. Matthew chapter 12 gives us another example of this. And this is Jesus, of course, talking to scribes and Pharisees. And of course, the Jewish individuals, such as the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, rejected Christ. They rejected Jesus as the Christ. They didn't accept him as their king. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. They rejected him despite all the proof. And he says in verse 41 of Matthew 12 that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So you got that concept of the Ninevites. Jonah came to them, said, "Repent." They repented. So you've got Jesus telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, "Repent and follow me," and they're not doing it. And Nineveh is judging them based on what they did. They repented, and yet these Jewish people are not repenting. And you got that concept in Scripture. Even in Matthew chapter 5, "You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That by your good deeds, those who observe them will glorify God." There's a sense of judgment in that, because you're being the salt, you're being the light. They see it, they taste it. There's that understanding that you're different and you're following Christ. And they're going to understand just by logic that they're not following Christ, because they're not doing those things. So you got that concept. Another possible case is just that there is a sense that the saints are going to judge the world with Christ in the end, somehow, some way. We're going to rule with him. We're going to be glorified in him. All of these kinds of ways. Exactly, specifically, how that would be, I don't know. So this is something that people can speculate on and speculate on, but we shouldn't be dogmatic about. We should leave it at there. One of the commentators I read, though, speaking of the first possibility that I was talking about, that we judge them by our righteous deeds, says he doesn't see how that could connect with this context of 1 Corinthians 6. But I think it's contrary. I think it would connect with the context. Because when we judge the world in that way, we do it because we know what is right. We have that conviction and we have that faith, and so we do what is right. And so what he's saying is that you judge the world in that way, you should be able to judge by these small matters who's wrong in this matter or what is the right thing to do in this matter. Even if you think you're right, the right thing to do is not take it to the court. The right thing to do is not try to cheat and defraud your brother. The right thing to do is let it go. Let yourself be cheated, is what he's going to say. And that's the concept of having the mind of Christ and knowing how you're to act. You judge the world by acting that way. Why can't you make these judgments by the same capacity? So that could possibly be the case. And the same thing with angels. We can judge the angels by our conduct as well. There are disobedient angels. Also the same case as if it's that concept of judging the world in the end with Christ in some capacity. We've got that concept that angels are not given aid by Christ. He gives us aid. There's that difference in importance with regard to that. So whatever it may be, he's making the point that you are going to judge the world, you are going to judge angels, yet you can't even make the judgments necessary in these areas by yourselves. Any comments or questions concerning that? Did that all make sense, or did I just completely butcher it?
Well, two, we have God's word. God's word judges.
Absolutely.
It judged us, convicted us of our sins.
Right.
And so God's word, we use it to judge with. That's the way that a Christian to judge is with God's word, not their opinions.
Absolutely. And that's something they should have carried with in this instance. They've got God's word. They've got that wisdom, and they should know that doing this is going to hurt the perception of the world that they have for the church and for God. It's not going to do any good to do this. They should refrain from it. Do you have something, Mark?
Well, what Russ is saying, every judge has a standard in which he uses of the law.
Yeah.
And if two Christians can't use the standard that we have of law to solve their division, someone that has no standard concerning God's law shouldn't be the judge of their problem. They're brethren.
Absolutely.
And they should both, you know, have a solid enough faith to find out who's in the right, who's in the wrong, and correct those things.
Absolutely. And that's what he'll get into a little bit as well. Yes, Clay.
You pricked my mind on saying that angels are not given aid by Jesus as we are, and I just hadn't thought of that.
Right.
And also, we're told that the angels and prophets desired to look into this salvation that we now have.
Right.
And that we have revealed. And if the angels are aware of what's going on, and I assume they are because they're ministers of God, and in one place it says they're ministers for Christians.
Right.
But if that be the case, then our conduct would also judge them,
right,
wouldn't it?
Absolutely. Yeah.
It's the same concept. And I wondered about that when I was studying it, and one commentator brought in Ephesians, where it says that now unto the principality and powers mm-hmm. in heavenly places, these
right.
things are made known by the church.
Right.
And he brought that in, and I don't know whether that has reference to that or not. I had thought that scripture related more to our warfare against
right.
powers.
I think so too.
In other places. But even so, that scripture comes back to my mind that says that they desired to look into, and now they can see what they once could not see.
Mm-hmm.
in us in the church. And so what kind, you know, what kind of testimony do we give?
Absolutely. Those are great thoughts. Shirley, did you have something?
I think that if a Christian wrongs another Christian,
mm-hmm.
and it's over money or something, land or something, he should just give it to him and go on.
Exactly.
He should just that's all right.
That's the temper of spirit that Paul's, you know, exhorting them to have, encouraging them to have. Russ?
No.
Yes,
I'm sorry. When we were very young and not married very long, and I hadn't been a Christian very long at the time, Howard had a boss that absolutely, he was a Christian, but he wasn't. And he would give him bad checks. And I would just be stewing over, okay, how are we going to make it with this? Oh, he'll pay. He'll pay. Well, sometimes he did. Most times he did, but it might be a week or two late.
Yeah.
You know? And that's the spirit. If you believe in your brother, which I didn't.
he was making it hard, wasn't he?
It was a lesson that he taught me, though, through the years.
Absolutely.
You know, if it's going to make a big mess, don't bother.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the mindset he asks them to have when he says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? And that even may be in the capacity of, you know, a land dispute or something that may just be clear in the mind of one because he thinks it's his, and may be clear in the mind of the other because he thinks it's his, but maybe there's no real way of determining for sure which is which. You know, both of them should have that mindset regardless of how convinced you are in your mind that you're right. Let it go. It's not worth the dispute, because when that comes, there's this concept of division that Paul's already mentioned and he's already addressed in the first four chapters, and it follows in this same concept. That's division with brothers in Christ, and that shouldn't happen. The relationship shouldn't be severed. They're supposed to be one in Christ. This kind of stuff is divisive. Let it go. That should be the mindset. And that's something that Christ taught as well. You've got the concept of legal rights. You know, those are there. But legal rights do not take precedent over the Christian attitude and love that we're to display. It may be something that isn't fair and we're cheated because we have a right that's taken away from us or is abused. That doesn't matter. With your brethren, you treat them in this capacity. We've got some good conversation going in class today. I'm excited about that. Anything else before we get on to verse 4? All right. He says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. So this is kind of what Mark was mentioning. You've got those in the world who, they don't know the mind of Christ. They don't know the law of Christ. They don't know these things. And it's because of the whole reason we talked about in chapter 1 and 2. There's the wisdom of God, and the world thinks that's foolishness, so they reject the revelation of God. But we're the spiritual men because we accept the revelation of God. And we remember in chapter 2 that he even mentioned, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them, and you cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. That's exactly what Paul's saying. You judge all things, and you're rightly judged by no one because the natural man is the man who doesn't accept God's revelation and lives according to his own wisdom. The spiritual man is the one who does accept God's revelation, and so all things can be interpreted through that revelation. All things are able to be judged by the man who's depending upon God, basically, to make those judgments. And yet, in this context of chapter 6, instead of using that wisdom and displaying that mind of Christ, what they're doing is going to pagans and those who are not Christians, those who are living sinful lives, and those who don't have the mind of God because they've rejected it, and they're saying, you tell me what is wise. You fix this for us and help us settle this dispute instead of using the wisdom they have from God. Did you have something, Mark?
Well, just concerning brethren doing this to each other, if you're righteous and you are a loving brother, it would never get to the point of being brought before
absolutely
a human judge.
Yeah.
And the only judgment we're looking for is the judgment of our Father in heaven.
Absolutely, and that's the thing. There are really two things that are being discussed here by Paul. First thing is the basis of this. It's the first step. You're having these disputes against one another. You're going to law against one another. That's sinful in and of itself. To add on to that, you're doing it before the world. And how's that looking? And so at the very, very first part of it, he says in verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. And he's talking about that it's sinful. It's a failure spiritually for you to go to law against one another. And then he adds on to this, and not only that, but in verse 8, you cheat and you do these things to your brethren. And so it comes from the very start. You're doing these things to your brethren. You're going to law against your brethren. And that's sinful. At the start, he says, I say this to your shame, shaming them. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes brother against law. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So here's the continuing theme of settling disputes in the church, whether sinful or legal in this capacity. You take it to other brethren, right? You go to the person first. If that's not working, you bring others in. You find someone who's wise enough to be the arbiter, to determine who's right and who's wrong. And what that implies is that you make that agreement that this individual, after we plead our case, we're going to give him the stuff. I think I'm right. You think you're right. We're going to give it to him because he's the wise man we're finding. And he's going to determine, and you let it be. That's the mindset you have. You let yourself be cheated. If he determines that this individual, the land belongs to him, no matter how right you think you are, let it go. That's the concept that he's suggesting. Can't you find a wise man amongst yourselves, a Christian, that can do this? You talk about being wise, you talk about knowing all of this stuff, but yet you can't even find a wise man among you that can settle this dispute. So you're going to take it to the pagans, and they're going to have to settle it for you. It's shameful. It's airing your dirty laundry, so to speak. And it's certainly not displaying that unity and that love that you're supposed to have for one another. And that's why he emphasizes in verse 6 that not only do you do this, but you do it before unbelievers. You're being unrighteous before unbelievers. It's bringing reproach upon the church. It's bringing reproach upon God. And that's what the world does. When we mess up, when we do something that obviously is not befitting a Christian, they say, you know, look how hypocritical you are. Look how Christians really are. Look how they really act. They talk about love. They talk about unity. And they can't even figure this out for themselves. It's definitely not a good look for the church. And so he says in verse 7 that at the very basis of that, it's a failure. Why do you not rather accept wrong and be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So it wasn't only that they weren't reacting in such a way. When someone did wrong to them, let it go in that capacity. Let yourself be cheated. But they themselves were doing the cheating. So they were out to get their brethren. They wanted to extort them. They wanted to, you know, cause harm and have these things occur. They were being selfish. And they were not being Christ-like, of course. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, we've got the record of Jesus kind of giving us this instruction to have that mindset. In the context with regard to the culture concerned, you know, a soldier or a citizen that is sent by, you know, he's a delegate, he is an ambassador of someone higher in the government, and he's told to go get someone to do something, to take something somewhere, to do something for the area, for the people, and you don't argue against that. You ask, how much more can I do for you? Matthew 5 and verse 38 says, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too, and give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So you got that concept of even suing. They want to sue you and take your cloak, or take your tunic, let him have your cloak too. And that's the concept. Don't cause a big old fuss about it. That's very hard to do. You've got to be a spiritually minded person and strong in the spirit to be able to do that. You got to swallow your pride, like we say often. Any comments or questions with regard to that? Those are the specifics that he's mentioning regarding suing and legal actions with brethren. Settle it amongst yourselves, not out in front of the world displaying that conduct. Anything regarding that? Okay, in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is the transition because they were doing something unrighteous. This isn't a little thing. You're not only going to law against one another, you're doing it before the unrighteous, and that can keep you out of heaven. That will keep you out of heaven. You stop doing it. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And so, apparently, there were individuals among them. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection. They were saying, there is no resurrection. Don't be deceived. There is a resurrection. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Some were suggesting to them, apparently, or maybe they were thinking within themselves, that this concept of morality in this facet of life is not going to keep us out of heaven. It's okay. And there's even the Gnostics who had that doctrine, that it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. The flesh is inherently sinful. So no matter what you do in the flesh, it's not going to affect your eternal spiritual whereabouts. That can't keep you out of heaven. And that's why they say that Jesus did not come in the flesh, because it was inherently sinful. He was pure. He couldn't do that without being impure. Which is obviously a false doctrine. He says, don't be deceived with regard to this. And of course, he lists these sins off. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, or revilers, and extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You've got the concept of these sins, most of which we understand. Of course, fornication is unlawful sexual intercourse. In any capacity, it's the general term. So it could be homosexual, it could be adultery, it could just be premarital. Any of it is fornication. Idolaters, we of course know what idolatry is, and we can link that up with covetousness, like Paul does in Colossians, the third chapter, putting other things before God. Adulterers is a form of fornication, with regard to breaking a marriage, whether it's your own or another's. You have no right to that person. They're either bound to another person or you're bound to another person, and you fornicate with that person. That's the sin of adultery. What the New King James Version translates into homosexuals is actually not homosexual. It's effeminate. And that word, it means cowardly or faint-hearted, yielding, a person so lacking in spirit that he is unable to bear pain. The word literally means those who are soft and effeminate, those who have lost their manhood, and who live for the luxuries and pleasures. The man has lost all resistance of power to pleasure. And so you've got this concept of being able to resist. The effeminate can't resist pleasures any longer. Then you got that concept of sodomites, which is homosexuality. Abusers of themselves with men. You've got men with men. That would obviously be something that is wrong women with women as well, as we read in Romans 1. Thieves, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says, you were these things, as such were some of you, but when you are washed in baptism, you are sanctified, set apart from these things, made just, justified, you're without sin now, in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were, you are not that anymore. Stop doing it, is his message. We're not to walk in unrighteousness. We're rising up to walk in newness of life, not to continue in sin, Romans 6. And so they were to refrain from doing those things. Any comments or questions regarding these verses? There's a lot there, so if there's any that you have, we can touch on it next time.
What we're talking about a while ago in Philippians' first chapter, talking about 27 verse, about let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Your lifestyle should be that which would be in accordance with the will of God.
Absolutely. And that's what I'll even get into regarding the fornication, being joined with a harlot. That's not something that reflects that mindset that you just suggested. All right, we'll be there in that next verse next time. I will be out of town next Wednesday, and so we'll probably pick up there a few Wednesdays from now.